As you know, we're in a collection called Altars, and we're talking about rebuilding the altar of worship in our lives and in our church. And to help us on our journey, we've been in the book of Ezra. Do you know how many months we've been in the book of Ezra now? We've been in the book of Ezra for like 3.5 months. We've been on chapter 3 for like 2 of those months. But we are following the story of the Israelites who were exiled from their home, but are finally brought back because of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And as they come back from exile to their homeland, the first thing that they rebuild are not walls of defense, are not their houses, or they're not remodeling their kitchens or their bathrooms. The first thing that they build is the altar. They rebuild the temple, the very place where they could worship. It was their way of saying, God, now that we're returning, we're not going to live the same way that we used to. We're going to put you first. We're going to have our entire lives revolve around worship. And we've been talking about, as I mentioned earlier, how in the modern day Western church, you know, church has become so consumeristic. We come and we come to receive. We expect the pastor to entertain us and to feed us. We expect the worship leader to lead us into worship. But actually, the Sunday gathering is not meant for us to consume. It's actually meant for us to come and give, to offer something to God. And like I said, I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about our lives. I'm talking about our hearts, our burdens, our victories, our joys, all the parts of who we are. We are called to bring to the altar of the Lord. And so God's sitting there wondering, what have you brought me? What have you brought me today from your world, right? What have you brought me today? And so in other words, we don't come to worship empty-handed. Now, along with the rebuilding of the temple, they're also reinstituting the ancient festivals, okay? Throughout Israel's calendar year, they had specific festivals, moments where they were to express different types of worship to God, right? And so we've been going through the list of 8 prescribed festivals that were first given in Leviticus 23. And so today we're hoping to continue that as we get a vision for what worship can look like, what an expression of embodied worship can look like with each of these festivals and how we can tangibly practice that today. And so today we're going to look at the 5th one. We're almost done, guys. 3 more after this, but we're looking today at the festival of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. So would you open up with me to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. Now, the first question that we have to ask when we're talking about the festival of Pentecost was, why was this so significant to the Israelites, right? We're talking about each festival. Why was this festival so significant to them? The first reason was agricultural. During this festival, it was a specific celebration of God's outpouring of rain, okay? That God's love isn't just a sentiment or a feeling, it's an action. Come on, how many of you guys have heard, I love you, but there's been no action to back it up? God's not a God who just says, I love you. He expresses it. He moves in action. In other words, God sustains us. He provides for us. He pours out rain so that our crops can grow, so that we can have food to eat. You know, as I mentioned many times in my sermons this last year, Krista is the master gardener in our family. She really is. I mean, she waited 8 years on a wait list for a community garden plot here in San Francisco. When we first moved in 2016, she put her name down in faith in Potrero Hill. And they said 8 years. And so we waited and we forgot about it. And she got an email last year saying, hey, you got your plot. It's been 8 years. And so she's been gardening. And watching her garden is like not only inspiring, but I'm so thankful that I don't do it. Because it's hard work, okay? It's a lot of hard work. Everything, you can do everything right, right? You can do everything right, but there are so many things outside of your control that affect whether or not your plants can grow. You can't control the weather, right? You can't control the temperature or the birds or the different kind of insects that might eat your plants up. You can't control the random people in San Francisco that steal your kids' strawberries. I'm still mad about that. Pentecost reminds us that the bounty of the land is actually an expression of how God is so bountiful with us, right? That doesn't discount our hard work, right? We work hard. Yes, I work my butt off. I give it my all. But we're acknowledging that none of this is possible without you. You're like, no, Pastor Mickey, you don't know how well I code. Who gave you your fingers, okay? Right? My dad. Who made your dad? Like, we can go all the way back. None of this is possible without the generosity and the sustenance of God. My body, my breath, even my ability to work are all gifts from the Maker. And so the first significance of Pentecost for the people is a sense of gratitude for God's outpouring of rain, a symbol of God's life and sustenance. So that's the first reason, it's agricultural. But the second reason why this festival of Pentecost is so significant is spiritual, right? The second reason was because in Israel, in Greek, in the Greek language, the word Pentecost actually refers to 50 days, the number 50, right? 50 days after the Israelites, they're delivered from Egypt, they're wandering through the wilderness, and they find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God meets with them there at the mountain and establishes a covenant with them. And in that story, I mean, we don't have to go into it too much, but they're at the foot of Mount Sinai 50 days after escaping Egypt, and God wants them to come up to the mountain, right? He wants them to come up because he wants to commune with them. He wants to fellowship with them. But what happens in the story? It says the people are too afraid, right? If you remember, I don't know if you know, but God in this season of history, he was manifested in a cloud and a fire, okay? And so some of you guys are reading this, you're like, why were they so scared? Like, you know, we have like happy Jesus image. They had a cloud and fire and thunder and lightning, okay? I think it's understandable that they were scared. But more than that, it was a condition of their hearts. Their hearts weren't ready to commune with God. And so in this story, because God couldn't pour out his heart into the people, he actually pours his heart out into two stone tablets. Some of you guys who grew up in the church know it as the Ten Commandments, right? This is his way of making covenant with the people. He couldn't bring them up the mountain. They weren't ready. So he brings down two stone tablets with his law, his word on it, saying, I promise to watch over you. I promise to cover you. I promise to sustain you. I promise I'll be with you. But your end of the bargain, your end in this covenant is to obey my law, right? This is how their covenant was made. And it's in this moment that a people were birthed. Right, the people of God. They weren't just the Israelites. They were the people of God. Now, on Pentecost, we remember that God doesn't just give us life. He doesn't just sustain us through the rain, but he also gives us an identity. We are his people. And the way God always forms his people is through his word. Right? When God says, you shall not murder, we look at it like it's just a list of rules. He's not just giving them a rule. He's actually giving them an identity, right? You are not to be like the other nations that use violence on others. You are not to be a nation that kills people or hates people. You are to be a people of love. He's not just giving them a rule. He's giving them an identity, right? When God says, you shall not covet, he's not just telling them what to do. He's showing them who they're to become. You're not going to be the type of people that want and that steal for yourself, that are greedy. You are to be a generous people. He's giving them an identity through his word. And he's saying, I don't want you to be like other nations. I want you to be a people set apart. In other words, it's not just behavior control. Right, we look at the laws and the commands of God like, why is he trying to get up in my business? Why is he trying to control me? We think Christianity is behavior modification. It's not. It's actually identity giving. He's saying, don't murder because you are people who give life. Don't covet because you are generous people. God forms people through his word. Now, this is why during Pentecost, even to this day, modern day Jewish people, especially those who are practicing Jews, will study their Bibles all night long. Some of you, that sounds terrible. That sounds like hell. That sounds like the worst thing ever. But why do they do this during Pentecost? It's their way of saying, we treasure your word like we treasure your rain, right? Just like you give us life and sustain us, we treasure your word just as much. Just like our crops would die without your rain, our souls would not come alive without your word. Your word defines us. It gives us an identity. And even during this time, the kids will memorize large chunks of scripture for candy, right? That's amazing. If you grew up in church and you went to VBS or retreats, like that's the best thing ever. It's a little manipulative, but it's great, right? They get rewarded for memorizing scripture, but why? so they could grow up associating that God's word is as sweet as candy, right? That all of life finds its meaning when I have God's word inside of me, that when I live according to his word, life is as sweet as it can be, okay? And so what is Pentecost celebrating? First, it celebrates that the outpouring of rain, with God, we don't have life. Without God, we don't have life. But second, it celebrates the outpouring of God's word, that without his word, we are not people. We are not his people, right? So rain and life, word and identity. As scripture puts it in Acts 17:28, it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." This is what they're talking about. In him we have life. In him we have our being, who we are, right? Pentecost is the day where we acknowledge the life and the identity we have in God. But how often do we forget that? We're going to get to that in a minute. Now, one of the many offerings that were presented, they gave many different types of offerings during this festival, but one of the many offerings that were presented during this festival was the fellowship offering. Now, in this offering, an animal without blemish would be set aside and would be sacrificed. We've been talking about a lot of animal killing, okay? Different time, different people, okay, different cultures. So they would set aside an animal without blemish. They would sacrifice it. But what's interesting is they would only take a few things. They would take the fat, and they would take the organs, and they would burn that before the altar of the Lord as a symbol of their pleasing aroma to God. But what's interesting about the fellowship offering is what they did with the rest of the meat. You would think that it's sacrificed to a God. We give all of the best things to God. But in this offering, they only gave the fat and the fat and different organs to God, but they set aside the rest of the meat. What did they do with the rest of the meat? Instead of burning it up, instead of giving it to God, they would set it all on a table. And those who were offering the sacrifice, they would actually be invited to sit at that table with all that meat. But not only them, their family, their friends, their coworkers, their neighbors, they would all be invited to sit at that table as well. And they would all eat together. They would feast and celebrate God's faithfulness as a community. And even the priest, he would come and sit at the table. And he represented that God was sitting at the table with his people, eating and fellowship and dining together. The thing that God wants his people to know during this festival, during this specific offering, is that he wants to sit with his people. He wants to eat with his people. He wants to commune with his people, to be close to them. Hear me, church. In every other religion, the people set a table for their gods. But in the Christian faith, God sets a table for us. It's backwards. Every other religion, we're giving things to God. We're only giving. We're setting a table for the gods to be pleased. But in the Christian faith, what's beautiful about it is God sets a table for us, right? I hope you catch this. We have a God who wants to host us. We have a God who wants to set a table for us, who wants to feed us, who wants to sit at the table with us and fellowship with us. Listen, do you know what the most transformative space in all of the world is? It's not the sanctuary. Sorry, Ying, it's not the gym, okay? It's the table. The table is the most transformative space in the world, right? You're not reflecting back to that day 10 years ago when you hit that PR at 24-hour fitness, unless you're Ying or Vanessa. Okay, I know Vanessa does. You're thinking of that time you ate a meal together with your loved ones, the night where you finished a bottle of wine with a friend, right? How many of our fondest memories involve loved ones sitting around a table, eating together, drinking together, telling stories, laughing together? You know, studies show that children who regularly eat with their families, specifically at the table, grow up and exhibit fewer behavioral problems. I don't know if you know that. They even say that mealtime conversations for kids that are growing up, they improve literacy, right? It's the power of the table. I think I shared this story a while back, but there is this, it's not completely proven, but there is this story that's been circulating about World War II in 1944. In Germany, not too far from the battle lines, there was a young German family, a boy and his mom. I believe his name was Fritz. And it says right on Christmas Eve, in the middle of the war, towards the end of the war, there were some German soldiers, there were some American soldiers that approached them. There was three of them. They came to the door and they knocked. And this German family, they knew hospitality as a culture. They invited the soldiers in. One was wounded in their leg, and so they dressed the wounds, and they invited them to the table to sit and dine with them, which is a beautiful picture. But then they heard another knock at the door. And so they go to the door, and who shows up? It's four German soldiers, and they're all armed. And they made a request. They said, "We'll let you in, you know, to escape the elements. It's Christmas, but you have to do something for us. You have to leave your weapons at the door. And we also want you to know we have Americans sitting at the table as well." Reluctantly, they actually agreed. They put down their weapons. They came inside. They sat at the table. And the Americans also left their weapons at the door. And it's described that during that night, it was very awkward at first. We have two enemies sitting at a table. But by the end of the night, they were dining, they were drinking wine, they were singing together, they were communing, they were fellowshipping. Listen, that's the power of the table. The table is the most transformative space in the world. Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite theologians, he says, "Meals are powerful in Scripture. They do more than fill stomachs. They shape lives, open hearts, and make space for God's story to be told and lived." What's he saying? The table is transformative. Pentecost reminds us that we have a God who sets a table for us and who says the greatest need in your life is not just rain. It's not just food. It's not just my provision. It's not just my word. It's my very presence. It's my company. It's the fact that I sit and I dine and I fellowship with my people. Now, this is all beautiful. But here's the problem that you and I run into. We love this. Like, this sounds good to us. We know it. But here's the problem that we run into. God pours life into us. God pours out his provision into us. God pours out his word into us. But we are a people who leak. God pours into us, but we keep leaking out, right? And so we go through these roller coaster moments of feeling so full and then feeling so empty, right? Feeling so satisfied and then feeling so dry, feeling so close and then feeling so far, feeling so strong and then feeling so weak. How many of people in our community went to our summer camp this past June, our retreat, and we felt so full? We're like, when I get back, everything's going to be different. And we get back and what happens? We leak. Right? The life that God poured into us, it starts leaking out. We're crying out to God, "God, I'm so empty." And so we think the solution is, "God, give us more," right? "God, give us more Bible studies, give us more sermons, give us more teachings, give us more prayer meetings, give us more religious duties, give us more rules," but we keep on leaking. It's the problem that you and I face. And we find ourselves not thanking God anymore for his provisions. We find ourselves not treasuring God's word anymore. And we don't treasure God's presence. And we wonder why we feel so empty. We wonder why we feel so dry. Why we wonder why we keep leaking. For many of us, this is our story. Even as your pastor, this is my story. It's a story we know all too well. Jeremiah 2:13, the prophet, he actually describes this in this way. He says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Pay attention to that first line. He says, "They have forsaken me, the spring of living water." Do you remember what the first thing Pentecost points to? It was rain. It was the outpouring of rain, right? Thanking God for his rain, thanking God for his sustenance in life. The first thing that they forgot was that God was their provider, that God was their sustainer, their very source of life, right? The gratitude in their hearts began to erode. How many of us forget that God is our sustainer, right? We're people that love to take our matters into our own hands, right? So the first thing they forgot, they've forsaken God, they've forgotten that he is the one that pours out his rain. But then it says, they began to dig their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They began to depend on their own strength. They began to rely on themselves. They began to take matters into their own hands. And they said, "We don't need God's word. We don't need God's guidance. We don't need God to show us how to be a people. We're going to do what's best for us, and we're going to do it our own way. And so Jeremiah, he exposes two of the major issues that we face today. We are a thankless people, and we do not treasure God's word. You and I are broken cisterns that cannot hold water. But here's the good news. God says, I will not leave my people broken. Ezekiel 36:26. This is what the prophet says. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God says, listen, my faithfulness is not going to change. I'm going to keep pouring out. I'm going to keep pouring out provision and sustenance. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to keep pouring out my word. I'm going to keep pouring out. That's never going to stop because I'm faithful. But he says, I'm also going to fix you. Coldplay, I'm going to fix you, right? I'm going to fix you so that when I pour into you, instead of leaking, you'll begin to overflow. Right? How many of you know that this is the vision for the Christian life? God pours into us so that what? We can overflow into others. Right? Cisterns in ancient Israel, I know some of you guys are thinking, cisterns, what's a cistern? They're not our modern day equivalent of Owala bottles, okay? They're not small bottles that you drink water from. They were like 15 to 20 feet deep. Right? And they weren't created for individual use. You're not carrying around a cistern to the gym and like, this is just my supply of water. I got to drink 15 cups of whatever. It wasn't for individual use. Cisterns were created to provide water for the entire community. Right? You and I are cisterns. We're not meant to just receive from God so that we could sustain ourselves, so that we could be happy. We're actually meant to be water for our communities, for our families, for our friends, for our loved ones, right? You and I are blessed to be a blessing to others, but until we address our leaking problem, until we face the fact that we are broken cisterns, we'll never begin to overflow into our world. But here in Ezekiel, God says, this is my promise. I'm going to fix you. You're not going to be broken cisterns any longer, but how? And I want you to track with me. For some of you, it's kind of crazy. Those of you who took orthopraxis yesterday, we had our first session. It's our cohort for discipleship this fall. Some of this is review for you guys. Kind of crazy how it fell all around the same time. We did not plan that. But I want you to track with me, okay? We actually have to go a little deeper and dig into the story. Now, in order for the people to be invited during the Festival of Pentecost, in order for the people to be invited to the table, we talked about the fellowship offering. There was another offering that had to be made. It was called a sin offering. And what they did is they would take a lamb without blemish, and that lamb was sacrificed so that symbolically they could be cleansed and eat with God. It was their way of saying, we're putting all our sin, all our mistakes, all the ways we've wronged you, God, into this animal and sacrificing it in blood so that we could be made pure to be able to sit at the table. So every time they came into the presence of God back in ancient Israel, they had to give a sacrifice as a symbolic way of saying, we need to purify ourselves because you're too good, you're too holy. So right before Pentecost, there's actually another festival called Passover that we're going to talk about next week, which we'll dive deeper into. Now, Passover points to the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, right? We've been talking about that story a lot. Now, as they were escaping Egypt, during the final plague, God gives 10 plagues to the Egyptians as a form of judgment to allow Pharaoh to have his heart softened to let his people go, right? When the people marked their doors with the blood of the lamb, judgment would pass over them, right? So the symbolic blood. Now, Passover celebrates the fact that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, right? He was the ultimate lamb that all other sacrificial lambs would point to. So think, you're growing up in ancient Israel. Every time you have to come before God, you have to sacrifice the lamb. Every time you did those sacrifices, it was actually pointing to another lamb that would come. So that we, today, we don't come in here. You ain't bringing a lamb into here. We're not slitting its throat here at the altar. We don't do that because we had a lamb that came in the place of all other sacrificial lambs, right? Jesus. So Passover points to that. That someday the Lamb of God would come and fix all the things that break our cisterns. That his death on the cross would heal us and make us whole. Now, from Passover, 50 days after, right, we're talking Pentecost, 50 days after Passover is Pentecost. So we have Passover, And then we have 50 days, and then it's Pentecost. Now, as they're celebrating during Pentecost, the outpouring of God's, what, reign and life, and God's word and identity, something happens. See, after Jesus resurrects, if you remember the eve of his crucifixion, he actually sits with his disciples, and they have a Passover meal, just to give you an idea of the time. And after he dies and resurrects, he actually sits his disciples down, and he has a heart-to-heart. He had just risen from the grave. They were at their lowest low thinking Jesus actually died. And now they're ecstatic because Jesus came back to life. And they're thinking, oh, Jesus, everything's good. Everything's right now. Jesus, he's going to be with us forever. It's going to be amazing. And Jesus sits them down after he resurrects. And he's like, guys, I got to go. Like, I'm sorry, guys. I actually have to go away. I'm about to ascend. Like, you're going to watch me fly up into the sky, okay? And the disciples are like, don't go. Like, what are you talking about? We just lost you, and we got you back. We need you. We can't do this without you. But he says, he looks at them and says, I actually need to go. And he takes it a step further. He says, actually, it's better that I go. I'm not leaving you, but I need you to wait. Because I'm going to send you something. I'm going to send you a gift. And this is what the gift is. It's the outpouring of my spirit. You see, every time you celebrate Pentecost, he's saying to them, every time you guys get together and you celebrate God's outpouring of rain and God's outpouring of the word, every time you celebrate God pouring out his heart, all those outpourings have been pointing to this upcoming moment. Every time you celebrated God's outpouring of rain and God's outpouring of the word, all of those outpourings are pointing to this outpouring that you're about to receive, the outpouring of my spirit, right? At the foot of Mount Sinai, do you know why God had to write his law on stone tablets? We mentioned it earlier. The people were too afraid to go up to the mountain to meet with God. In other words, their hearts weren't ready. Their hearts were too hardened. But God's heart from the very beginning has always been to commune with his people, to have his people come up to the mountain, right? And now it's the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Jesus has ascended, and the people are gathering together, waiting for this promised outpouring. But pay attention, where are they gathering? Where are they meeting in Joe's basement? Are they meeting outside in nature? They're meeting in an upper room. They're gathered together in an upper room. Generations before, the people stayed at the foot of Mount Sinai. But generations after, now the people are ready. They're up the mountain. They're in the upper room. And they're saying, we're ready to meet with God. Right? It's a poetic and a prophetic gesture. We're ready to meet with you, God. We're ready for the outpouring of your spirit. And this time, God's saying, I don't need to write on stone tablets. Now I can write on the people's hearts. Now, because of what Jesus has done, I can pour out my spirit and there's no leakage. The spirit pours out and the people will receive him. They had the outpouring of rain. They had the outpouring of God's word, but they didn't have the outpouring of the spirit, but now they do. Now, what does this mean for us? This third outpouring is an outpouring that all of us are invited to celebrate. When we think of Pentecost, we think of a God who not only gives us rain, who not only gives us his word, but who fixes us, who heals us, and gives us his spirit. So that now we no longer have to be broken cisterns, we no longer have to leak. Now we can begin to overflow. Now, the question that we've been asking every week is, how does this inform how I worship, right? Because we don't want to walk away having a good theology lesson, being like, oh, that makes sense. This can't stay in here. Christian faith is about practice. So how does this inform how we practice our worship? And today, we're actually being hit with a bit of a curveball. Every festival we've covered so far teaches us to do something. But Pentecost teaches us something else. Pentecost teaches us that worship looks like doing nothing. It looks like sitting at the table of God and receiving his spirit. What? Like, what does that even mean, right? That doesn't feel like I'm doing anything. That's the point. Today is not about what you do to worship. Today is about what you don't do. We can't earn God's Spirit. We can't earn God's forgiveness or His grace. We can't earn God's outpouring. You don't do anything. You sit at His feet, you enjoy His presence, and you receive His Spirit. You see, so much of what we're called to do, like being a blessing to others, like caring for the vulnerable and the stranger, seeking reconciliation, those things are so hard to do when we're empty. Come on. The reason why some of you don't do some of these things, the reason why I don't do some of these things, isn't because I don't think they're good. It's because I'm empty. You know what I mean? Like, you want to be a forgiving person, but when you're empty, how hard is that? You want to be a generous person, but when you feel empty and drained, how hard is that? Right? It's because we refuse to sit and wait and receive His Spirit. We'd rather be busy. We'd rather achieve. We want to get things done. When God says your greatest need is to come up to the mountain, to come up to the upper room and let my word be inscribed in your heart. So do you want to worship this week? My one challenge, my one request, make space in your life to be filled with God's Spirit. Set apart time in your schedule to sit, to wait, and to receive. Receive His strength. Receive His joy. Receive His peace. And the question I want you to ask is, where is your upper room? Where in your schedule is your upper room? Where in your physical vicinity is your upper room? Right, one of my favorite spots that I used to do many months ago, which you might frown on me, I used to go to Golden Gate Park during the day to work on my sermons. I also smoke a cigar while doing it, and it was amazing. And that was like my upper room. Like, I just felt like when I was out there in Golden Gate Park and enjoying my time with God, I would just feel so strengthened. So life, like life was pouring into me. That was my physical upper room. But not only a physical place, in your schedule, in your time, where is your upper room? It says the people gather daily in the upper room waiting for the gift of God's Spirit. We have to set aside time in our schedule not to achieve anything for God. Some of you that are Enneagram type 3s, this is hard for you. We have to learn that there are times where I come into God's presence and nothing is expected of me. I don't have to achieve. I don't have to memorize Psalm 23. I don't have to pray out loud. I don't have to forgive my enemies. I just have to come and be open-hearted and receive. So that's my challenge to you, church, this week, is create an upper room in your schedule and in your physical vicinity and just sit and receive. Doesn't have to be, you don't have to sit there for an hour. Sit there for 5 minutes. Sit there for 2 minutes and just say, God, I'm open. What do you want to say to me? What do you want me to receive? What do you want me to do? And just receive His Spirit. And so just to review, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right, we learned that worship is finding, naming, and confessing our sin. That was a fun one. With the Feast of Tabernacles, we learned that worship is showing hospitality to the stranger and the exposed, right? We did that today as a church. We'll update you guys next week, by the way, of how much we raised and all that, what we did with it. With the Feast of Trumpets, we learned that worship is stopping to recognize God's faithfulness in your life and expressing your gratitude, right? It's the equivalent of stopping to smell the roses. With the Day of Atonement last week, we learned that worship is seeking reconciliation through apology, right? And through absolution. That's a tough one. And today with Pentecost, we learned that worship is making space to be filled with God's Spirit. Okay, church? So let's practice that this week. This is the best week. You don't have to do anything. Well, you actually do have to do something, but it's more just creating a space for God to do what only He can do. So let's pray.